Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. We took in just a few verses last week, but we're going to take a lot more this morning. We'll look at verse 12 or begin at verse 12 down through the end of the chapter, verse number 20. The title of the message this morning: Christ who counsels his churches. Christ who counsels his churches. And to the angel of the church, I'm looking at chapter 2. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Let's pray. So, Father, help us. We need you. Without you, we can do nothing. As we considered in our public reading, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the word, to give us understanding, to help us grasp not only what is portrayed here, but how it applies to us. Father, sanctify your people through your truth and save sinners for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So what if you wanted to become a commercial fisherman as your occupation? Would you go to Sister Diane and seek her counsel? Or would you rather go to Brother Jimmy or Brother Isaac? And what if you needed counsel about maintaining personal, meaningful relationships with other individuals? Let me just check to make sure this is on. Okay.
It wasn't on. I apologize. Here we go.
And what if you needed counsel about maintaining personal, meaningful relationships with other individuals? Would you go to Lincoln and Jude and seek their input and say, "Hey, guys, how do we get along with people that we disagree with?" Or would you not go to someone more mature that's lived longer, that has more insight? If you were going to construct a building, perhaps a house, would you go and say, "Hey, Wyatt, I know you're pretty good with Legos, Callie Joe. How do you build a house?" Or would you not seek out Brother Jim or Brother Dave and get their advice and their counsel? Well, brethren, as we seek to build a church in this place, and I don't just mean the physical building, but the Church of Jesus Christ, to whom should we go for counsel? There is no lack of experts in our day that are willing to sell us books, sign us up for seminars on how to be successful in building a church. As we look around, we see multitudes of self-proclaimed experts and multitudes who are following their advice. And the result has been a generation of large buildings occupied by crowds of individuals who, for an hour or so each week, evidence by their lives great biblical ignorance and practical indifference the rest of the week to what pleases Jesus Christ. Well, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head and builder of this church, and that he has not been silent, but has given us his word as to what our priorities are to be as a church and how we are to operate as a church, it is his counsel that we want to hear. This is why we began this study on Christ's counsel to his churches, not just some hypothetical thing. We want to know, Christ, what pleases you in your churches? What are those things that you commend? And what are those things that you see evident in churches that you condemn? Beloved, this is his church. And if this is his church, then the only opinion and the only advice in the world that matters is his. We are to follow and obey him and not the whims and opinions of men. Well, beloved, in today's text, before we begin examining the individual letters that are contained in chapters 2 and 3 of Christ to his churches, we are introduced, first of all, to Christ himself. And we're introduced to him in a way that not even the Apostle John had ever seen him before. And so this morning, I want you to notice in this passage that we have read what John sees. Then second of all, we will notice how John responds to that which he saw. And then lastly, notice what John receives. So what John sees, how John responds, and then in the end, what John receives. So first of all, in verses 12 through 16, notice what John sees. Now remember, John has been told by God that he's going to be given a revelation through a series of visions, and that he is to write down the things that he saw or sees in a book. And after that, he is then to see that that book is distributed among the churches of Jesus Christ. We saw that back in verse 11. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we saw that not only did that include the seven churches of Asia, but quite clearly it was the intent of God that this book, this letter, would be distributed among all the churches of Jesus Christ, and not just to those in Asia, but to in every place at all times. So John hears this voice. He hears something behind him, we're told. And we see in verse 12 that John turns to see this noise, this trumpeting voice. Remember, we talked about the trumpeting voice, the proclamation. Trumpets always used in the Bible to oftentimes to proclaim the presence of God, the presence of royalty. So John hears this trumpeting voice, and he turns to see this voice. And in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, John will see two things when he turns around. He's going to see seven pieces of furniture, and then he's going to see one like unto the Son of Man. So John is going to see two things when he turns. And the first thing that John sees is these seven golden lampstands. Now, John's first vision ushers him into the presence of God in God's heavenly temple. And he sees these lampstands. Now, I hope when you see the word lampstand, that if you're acquainted with your Bible, that right away, this kind of imagery
takes you back in time. It takes us back to the tabernacle of old, the tabernacle of the old covenant, in which stood a golden lampstand, one lampstand that had seven branches. And we can read about that. We won't take time. But in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31 and following, God had them construct this lampstand that then the high priest was in charge of making sure that this constantly burned and gave light into the dark tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle would have been very dark. It wasn't a place with a bunch of windows. And so this lampstand was not just symbolic. This lampstand was essential piece of furniture. It illuminated. It gave light to the darkness of the interior of the tabernacle. And we know that this is symbolism and that it's not to be taken literal, because in verse 20, in other words, does John see literally his seven lampstands? Well, he sees them, but he's to understand that these lampstands are representative of something else. They are symbols of something. You say, well, you're not being literal with the text. Well, no, wait a minute. Jesus tells us this is a vision. Jesus tells us this is to be seen as representative of something else. And in verse 20, we read, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." And then he tells us that the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so John sees these seven lampstands, but then he's told that they represent churches, individual local congregations. Now, what are we to understand about this vision that John sees, these lampstands? Well, there's a number of things we can take from this. And the first is simply this, that Christ's churches exist in this dark world to shine the light of Christ and his gospel, that we as churches, we are to illuminate. No other institution, no other organization on earth has this responsibility. We are a light set on a hill. We're not to be put under a bushel. We are to shed the light of Christ to a dark world. "Let your light so shine," Jesus said, "before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Nothing is more needed in our present day, in the darkness of this world, than the light of the good news of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not the responsibility of the civil government, and it's not the responsibility of the schools, and it's not the responsibility of the workplace. It's the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ to shine as a bright light in a dark world. And so the church is represented by these lampstands. But there's something else we notice. These lampstands are gold. Wow, wouldn't you like to have some gold right now? Gold, just the thought of gold. Gold's precious. Gold is the most valuable of metals. I've often wondered this. I thought silver and gold, diamonds, it's just rock and metal. You know, it's just stuff that's minerals of the earth. I mean, stuff that's formed of dust and coal and other pressures. And, you know, really, why is a certain metal valuable and another one not? Why is a certain rock why is a diamond, a handful of diamonds, more valuable than a handful of coal? Well, anyways, I'm getting off. The lampstands are gold. And that has universally been understood to be precious, a precious metal. Most today view the Church of Jesus Christ as anything but precious. Do you feel precious this morning? Did you feel honored and privileged to get up and come to this place to worship God? Did your neighbors say, "Oh, wow, look at the Boltons getting their car, and they're going down to worship God today. Wow, isn't that wonderful?" The world despises the church. The world thinks very little of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are far from being precious in the sight of God.
Matter of fact, most people today view the Church of Jesus Christ as just something optional, tacked on to the Christian life if you have enough time. But as long as you're right with God, as long as you've said a prayer, as long as you got your spiritual life insurance, that's all that matters. Church, well, if you have some time, you might want to join a church. That is not how Christ views the church. The churches of Jesus Christ in this world are precious to him. The Bible tells us that Jesus loved the church. He gave himself for the church. Jesus died for the church. It is striking that in the New Testament, all the followers of Jesus Christ were members of local churches. How important is it to, upon a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, be attached to and a part of a local church? It is very essential. It's not something that is optional for the Christian. The churches of Christ are precious. So here are these golden lampstands. But thirdly, notice here that Christ's churches are similar and yet distinct. Now, what do I mean by that? It should be striking to us that there is a large difference between what John is seeing here in the heavenly temple and what existed in the earthly temple of the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, there was just one place on all of the earth under the Old Covenant in which God met with his people. God had appointed one place, one physical, geographical, literal place where he met with his people. It started off as the tabernacle in the wilderness and eventually became the temple there in Jerusalem. And it was in that place that God would meet with his people. And that was represented by the one lampstand that stood in the temple and the tabernacle. But here, John doesn't see one, but he sees seven lampstands, each one like the other, yet distinct. What do I mean by distinct? In other words, there's seven of them. They're all lampstands. They're all gold. They're all precious to him, but they're different. There's seven of them. And in the New Testament, we find that Christ does not have just one place on earth, one church on earth where he meets with his people, but many local churches that he dwells with. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And he's not talking about two or three guys at the water cooler that are Christians on the job site. The context here is church discipline. The context here is Christ's church. And the idea is that Christ meets with his churches wherever those churches gather. And from this picture of these seven lampstands, we see the practice of biblical or Baptist ecclesiology. As Baptists, we have a conviction, and that is that Christ is the head of the church. We don't have a denominational headquarters located in this earth. There's no address. You say, where do Baptists have their headquarters? Baptists don't. Now, Baptists don't misunderstand. Baptists associate with each other. So there are associations of Baptists, but associations is not a denomination. Associations is not headquarters from which we get our marching orders. The Church of Jesus Christ headquarters is in heaven. And the head of the church is not a pope or a bishop or a cardinal or a group of presbyters. The head of the Church of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ himself, he's the head of his church. And he is presently the head of his church. And it's reflected in local churches of assembled believers gathered together in every nation throughout the world. Max Donner, in his commentary on Revelation, says, "All true churches of all time in all places shared the same light of the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they are." And so these seven lampstands, remember seven again, the idea of completion. So not just limited to the seven churches of Asia, but the idea of every true church of Jesus Christ in this world is a place where Christ dwells, and a place that is precious to him and in his sight. And so John sees these seven lampstands, and every church of Jesus Christ has the responsibility to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into this dark world. Well, not only does John see seven lampstands, but he had turned to find the source of a voice. He heard a voice, like a trumpeting voice, a noise. And he looks, and the first thing he sees is this lampstand. But then in the midst of the lampstands, he focuses in on, and we find that in the midst of these seven lampstands, there is one like the Son of Man. That John sees Jesus Christ, that this is Christ, is without doubt. And I think you'll be, if you're not convinced now, I trust that when we finish, you will be. The designation Son of Man is used in Holy Scripture, both under the Old and in the Old and New Testament, and it is used almost 200 times. It is the most used title that Jesus himself uses with regard to himself. In other words, of all the titles and the things that Jesus could refer to himself as, he calls himself the Son of Man more often than any other title. That's interesting. Remember Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, up there in the north part of Israel, at the foot of Mount Hermon. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Just one of many occasions in which Christ uses this designation. Who do they say? He didn't say, "Do you think I'm the Son of Man?" He says, "I am the Son of Man." Who do you say, or who do men say that I, who am the Son of Man, I, the Son of Man, am? It pointed this title not to just Jesus' humanity. Some say, well, the Son of Man, so he's the Son of Adam. He's human flesh. Well, that's true. That's a true statement. Jesus is and was in his incarnation fully human. But it is a designation that doesn't just point to his humanity, but it points also to his divinity as the promised Messiah. The Son of Man wasn't just human. The Son of Man is God in the flesh. At his trial, do you remember, they've got Christ on trial, and for the most part, he's keeping silent as a lamb before his shears. He's silent. They're spitting on him. They're beating him. They're doing all manner of things to him. And he's just, he's almost completely silent through this whole process of torture and suffering. But he is asked a question. And when the high priest asks him a question, it is his answer at which the high priest becomes infuriated and says, "See, he's blaspheming. Take him out of here. He's worthy of death." And we read about this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. The high priest asks Jesus and says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." And then he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He's quoting from Daniel. And the high priest knew this passage, and he knew what this designation Son of Man is. He knew this was a designation for the Messiah. And then the high priest tears his clothes and says, "The trial's over. We don't need any more witnesses. You've heard it from his own mouth." What blasphemy. You've heard the blasphemy. What think you? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. What? Christ's claim, Christ's use of the designation that he was the Son of Man was seen as blasphemous to the rejecting Jews of his day. And so all understood that this designation was significant, and it was a designation that belonged to God And so John sees this one that's like the Son of Man. John sees what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following, when he says, I was watching in the night visions. So now Daniel's having a vision. He's given a vision by God. And behold, what does he see? He sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So this Son of Man is the recipient of great honor and privilege. And he's given a dominion, he's given glory, he's given a kingdom that all peoples, not just Jews, all peoples, not just Gentiles, all peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel saw the Son of Man. Daniel saw the exalted Christ Jesus reigning over his kingdom, given the keys of the kingdom, so to speak. So John hears a voice, and he turns and he sees one in the midst of the churches like unto the Son of Man. Now, had John ever met Jesus? Yeah. Know your New Testament? We got a whole gospel that bears his name. Of course, John knew Jesus. John was one of the original 12 disciples or apostles. He knew Christ Jesus very, very well. He knew him very well, but John was not prepared for what he saw. John gives us here the most extensive description of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Do you realize that? This is the most extensive portion of Scripture that describes Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. And it is a sight that is so glorious that John is almost without words. So he uses similes to describe what he saw. All right, so where are my middle schoolers? Isn't that when you learn what similes are, maybe a little earlier? Teachers, what is a simile? Like, as, you know, well, I won't do an illustration. I'll blow it. Like and as. So what does he see? He sees one like the Son of Man. Isaiah gives us the only other hint of Jesus' appearance. Do you realize there's hardly anything said about Jesus? What did Jesus look like? Was he tall? Was he short? Was he stocky? Was he, you know, did he have brown eyes or blue eyes? What color was his hair? There's nothing. Other than a man, that's all we know in the gospel. There's no other description of Jesus physically given to us in the New Testament. And then in the Old Testament, we have a little glimpse in Isaiah chapter 53, when Isaiah says, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Some say that's not just a reference to Christ's suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross, but just the idea that Jesus was just a man. Jesus was morally perfect, and he was undoubtedly physically flawless, but he was just a normal man. You wonder, you know, would Jesus have stood out in a crowd? Did Jesus stand out because he was 7'5"? Did Jesus stand out because he was the most handsome of human specimens that anyone had ever, you know, all that speculation. But none of that matters, because John sees here something that he had never seen before. He sees Christ portrayed in a way which is almost without words. And so what is it that John sees? John sees 9 things. Number one, he sees position. He sees Christ's position. Christ is, in verse 13, in the midst of the 7 lampstands, just as the Old Testament tended, or just as the Old Testament high priest tended to the lamp, Jesus cares for his churches. So we see here, Jesus is tending for his churches. He's caring for his churches. His special presence today is with each of his churches, wherever they meet. He is with us now in this place. He will be with us this afternoon when we come to the table of the Lord and we have that service just wholly dedicated to worshiping him at his table and focusing upon him. Do you believe what Jesus promised just prior to ascension? That I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ promises to be with us. He has positioned himself in the midst of his churches. He's there to not only guide us, but to protect us. So John sees this position of Jesus in the midst of his churches. But then John begins to notice features about Jesus, not just where he's at, but what he looks like. And first of all, he sees his clothing. And he says he's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And what we have here is Old Testament imagery of the high priestly apparel, but it could also be kingly apparel as well. Jesus is our high priest, is he not? We looked at that in the book of Hebrews. Christ is our high priest. He intercedes on our behalf, but he's also our king, and he is our protector. This is not the image that most people have of Jesus, of a helpless baby in a manger somewhere. This is a king. This is a ruler. This is a majestic scene, a man of authority. He noticed not only his clothing, but then he notices his head and his hair. His head and hair are white like wool. Another simile. As white as snow. What do you think of when you see white hair? They need to go down to the store and get some black stuff to put in their hair? No. White hair, like our pastor, symbolizes maturity. It's the hair of one that's been around for a while. It's got a few miles under their belt. It's the hair of the Ancient of Days. And there's a parallel here with Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And it symbolizes his eternality. It symbolizes his purity and wisdom. Here's one that holds all knowledge. He knows all things. He understands everything. All wisdom is his. He notices, fourthly, his eyes. They're like a flame of fire. So here's this white-haired individual, and then there's fire coming out of his eyes, like just piercing flames. He knows all, and he sees all. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Nothing escapes from him. And fire often in Scripture denotes and speaks of judgment. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 9:3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. Again, one commentator says his anger and indignation at the sin which his divine insight observes. And so his eyes are a flame of fire. So here's this picture of this royalty, this king, but this king who is ready for judgment, this king who has and possesses all authority and all knowledge. But then notice, fifthly, his feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Again, language taken from Daniel's vision. And it is used in his letter, later in the book of Revelation, to the church at Thyatira. And then this same language will also be used in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 12. And in both instances, it is in the context of judgment. Christ will trample his enemies under his feet. The symbolism here is of judgment, and the symbolism here is of strength. Polished brass refined in a fire. Then his voice, number six, as the sound of many waters. As we know here, living on the coast, there is great power in water. Water can cause great damage, but if it's harnessed, it can also benefit and be of a great benefit, like producing electricity. A number of years ago, I forget how many years ago, was the year my stepmom passed away. And the last trip we took with her was to Niagara Falls. And we wanted to go there because my grandparents got married at Niagara Falls. And so my dad had never been back, and he lived in Pittsburgh for many years. And so I said, well, Dad, why don't we come up and take a little trip? Because I would love to see Niagara Falls, one of the great wonders of our country. What a sight. Unbelievable. No postcard, no picture, and no video on a TV will do it justice. The sound of those falls rushing over the rocks is deafening. Well, here is God's voice, is the sound of many waters. God has a voice. What does the world think right now? God's silent. God doesn't have anything to say. God doesn't have any opinions. Well, if God was really concerned with what was going on in the world right now, we'd hear from him. Beloved, we know we have heard from him. But the day is coming when everyone will hear from him. The day is coming when his voice will be heard and he will be silent no longer. And his voice will sound as the deafening sound of mighty waters rushing. And then notice seventh, in his hand, in his right hand are seven stars. Christ's right hand, as we heard in the earlier hour, denotes a place of honor and a place of safety and a place of protection. It is also a place of empowerment. The most debated issue in this whole section of verses that we're covering is, what are the seven stars? What do they represent? And it's not as if we don't have any idea, because in verse 20, we read that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So like, okay, well, they're the angels. Okay, I get that. But who are these angels? That's the big question that the commentators and theologians go back and forth with. The Greek word translated here, angels, can also and is sometimes translated messenger in the Bible. And that's what the word means, angelos. It is used 67 times in the book of Revelation, and it is translated in every instance angel, and thus it has left many commentators to believe that each church has, as it were to say, some kind of guardian angel. Interesting thought, isn't it? I think there's a whole lot of things going on right now we don't see. There's a whole lot of things going on in this room and around us right at this time in the spirit world, of which that it's sort of like, what was it, Joshua fighting, or was it Moses? And God opened his eyes like, oh, he saw all the angels about to do battle for him. So maybe that's the case. But there are others who believe that this is a reference to the pastors of the churches. Since each letter from Christ to the individual churches, each one begins to the angel of the church. And so they say, well, it can't be some angelic being. It must be someone in the church. It must be the pastors of the churches. And this interpretation makes sense. Pastors are responsible to give God's message to his people. And the ones addressed in those letters, in those council, we'll see in coming weeks, we'll be receiving both words of commendation and condemnation. And so is God condemning these angels? I mean, so anyways, you say, well, which is it? Well, I'll leave that for you. I lean a little bit more towards the idea of pastors of the churches,
There's even some that say this is a reference to the church is personified.
And that is, the idea is that Jesus is talking straight to the churches themselves. You know, I don't know. I think, again, it shows us that we have insights, even that even when we have insights as to what a symbol means, it shows the difficulty in understanding and being dogmatic in every instance on these things in the book of Revelation. So that's why there is graciousness. That's why this isn't a hill that we die on.
You know, we try to understand these things the best we can. But nevertheless, he has in his hand these seven stars, these angels. And then his mouth. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. That's not too hard, is it? There's great power in the word of God. It is a two-edged sword because it is that same word that imparts life. It's that same word that saves the dead sinner and brings to life. And also, it is by that same word that the enemies of Christ will be defeated. One little word, Luther says, will fell him in his great hymn. One little word, and he's defeated. It's over. It's curtains. We read later in Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it should strike the nations. So again, this one that John sees is prepared for battle. He represents judgment to come. And then notice his face. If everything else wasn't enough, his face, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We had an eclipse a few months ago. That some of you get your little 3D glasses and sunshades and try to get a glimpse of it. You know, why did we have to do that? Because even when the sun is eclipsed, it can hurt our eyes. But none of us dare go out on a summer day here in Florida and look straight up into the sun. Why? Because it would blind us. We can't take it. Just as none of us can look at the sun in all its brightness, we're told that none can look at God in all his glory. God told Moses in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Spurgeon remarks here, John sees an inexpressible, indescribable, infinite splendor on Christ's face, an overpowering preeminence that is justly terrible to the ungodly, and yet at the same time, intensely joyful to the godly. So in both things, John saw the candlestick and the Son of Man. We see the symbolism that is utilized again throughout the book of Revelation. And the difficulty of understanding this book lay in interpreting the symbols. It's not that we all want to spiritualize the book. We want to take the book literal. But we see God using similes. We see God using symbols. A strictly literal interpretation of the symbols here with regard to Christ would betray Christ in some kind of distorted, terrifying being. But that's not what we're to take back from this image. Dennis Johnson, in his book, Triumph of the Lamb, says this is not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. His identity. So these descriptions, it's not what Jesus looks like. We're not to paint a picture and now some artist takes these things and tries to put it down on a canvas. This is what he is like. Revelation's visions show us how things are, not what they look like to the physical eye. So this is what John sees. Now, much more briefly, because that was the main part of my sermon. How does John respond to what he saw? He falls down at his feet as dead. He is overpowered by what he saw. This is John the Apostle, who for 3 years had lived with Jesus, over 3 years. He was well acquainted with Christ. This is John the Apostle, who at the Lord's Supper laid his head down on the breast of Christ. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John. This is John who was given the great privilege of of seeing Christ transfigured on the mountain. So it's not as if John had never seen Jesus before. But the veil is rolled back. The veil, he saw Jesus veiled in his humanity, but now he sees Christ fully unveiled in a way that he had never seen him, in all his splendor and ascended glory. And John responds as Isaiah did when he was given a vision of God, and when Saul of Tarsus, who met Christ on the road to Damascus, he falls down like a dead man. He plants his face into the ground. He doesn't move. This is too glorious. It's too much for him to take. You ever meet lost people boasting about how they're going to address Jesus on the day of judgment? Well, I've got a few things to talk to him about when I get there. Well, I've got some questions for him. Well, I'm going to put him on the stand, and he's going to have to answer my questions first. Mm-mm. If this is the response of John, the closest disciple of Jesus Christ in Scripture, then how dare any think that they will be able to argue their case before Christ, the judge of all creation? Beloved, be humbled now by grace, or you will be among those who say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You will grovel on the ground like a maggot, like a worm looking for a rock to hide underneath, to hide you from the glorified Christ. And beloved, we see here another proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He receives John's worship. He doesn't say, John, get up, don't worship me. You can't worship me. I'm just a guy like you. He receives John's worship. And he doesn't rebuke him. There's another place in the book of Revelation where John falls down like this, but that time it's at the foot of an angel. And you know what happens then? In chapter 19, verse 10, John writes, I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel, and he said to me, see, you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers and have the testimony of Jesus. And then the angel says, worship God. John, get up. I'm a fellow creature. I'm a servant of the Most High God. Well, worship me. Worship him, the Lamb. So John responds in this most remarkable way. He's laying prostrate on the ground, his face planted into the dust. And he lays there and doesn't move. Doesn't flinch. Wow, what a terrifying sight. And yet, you can understand why John responds this way. So what happens? Notice what John receives in verse 17. Notice what happens. But he laid his right hand on me. Imagine that. He could have said, John, get up. But he doesn't. He touches him. The power of a touch. The hand of God on the back of John. The hand that holds all power, gently touching John. What a comforting touch. Well, we're made for that, aren't we? Well, hugging is a part of us. Shaking hands, that physical touch, we need that. Something comforting in that. Here is God comforting John, first of all, with a touch. But then comes a comforting word. He says to me, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. John is told by God that he has nothing to fear. Don't be afraid about what you saw.
I'm not here against you. God is for John, not against him. He comforts John, and he reminds him of what he did for him through his life and his death and his resurrection. That's what we see here in the first part of verse 18. He says, I'm the first and the last, so I'm God. We've already looked at that several times in recent verses, but then I am alive. I live, but I was dead. But I'm going to live forevermore. So now what is John thinking? This is the one I saw on the cross. This is him whom I saw. They take his body down and they put it in the grave. And this is him who 3 days later came out of the grave. And I conversed with him on the seashore. And I saw the wounds. And for a number of days, I talked and communed with him. This is him. This is the one. This isn't somebody else. This is he who loved me and gave his life for me. The very Christ who had told John, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Christ had conquered sin and death for John. And that's what we see here in the comforting proclamation. Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hades, the old word for hell or the grave. The keys, they symbolize power. Christ has the power of life and death. Christ sets the boundary of our habitation. Not only does no man have the power over your death, but no angel has this power either. Not even Satan himself. Only Christ. What a comfort. John had seen his fellow disciples, every one of them, martyred for their faith in Christ. And he's banished and suffering on the Isle of Patmos for the cause of Christ. So when Jesus said, I have the keys of hell, I have the keys of Hades or the grave and death, this is Christ saying, don't be afraid of those who can hurt your body, but can't touch your soul. Christ had conquered sin and death for John and for all who believe in him. As one pastor stated, death cannot hurt you and hell cannot threaten you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid what's coming in the future. I don't know what tomorrow's going to be. Our world is falling apart. Our nation this week. What a tragedy. It historic proportions. Our nation is in chaotic ruin. And there is more to come, undoubtedly. But don't be afraid. He has the keys. Biden doesn't have the keys. Trump doesn't have the keys. Congress doesn't have the keys. Supreme Court doesn't have the keys. Christ, King Jesus, has the keys. What a comforting proclamation. And then a comforting reminder in verse 19, write the things which you saw. So he's already told them this once, but he reminds them again. The things which are, the things which will, I'm sorry. Write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So there's this expansive thing. Things that have already taken place, things that are presently taking place, things that are yet to write it all down, John. Greg Beale, in his book, Commentary on Revelation, says John stands at the beginning of the end times. Remember the designation of the last days. When do the last days begin? When did they begin? They came and began with the coming of Christ, the King, the incarnate Christ. That was the beginning. He has in these last days spoken to us by his son. We live in the last days, but we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. So John here, he's really at the beginning of the last days. John stands at the beginning of the end times, and he is to record both what is already happening around him and the things which will continue to unfold as the end times proceed. And thus, the scope of Revelation deals with all the events of world history commencing with the death and resurrection of Christ and concluding with his final return. So the book of Revelation is just not a book about the second coming. It encompasses that, sure. But it is a book, it is a picture, it's a history of that whole period of time between the first coming of Christ and his consummation, his final return. What a comfort. What a comfort. Revelation is a book of comfort. It's a comfort to know that King Jesus is on his throne. That's the comfort, beloved. And so what do we take away from this? Just this one thought, that this same Jesus Christ whom John saw is for you and me who have put our faith in Christ. He is in the midst of our church this morning. And we do not need to fear. We do not need to fear that the economy is a mess. We do not need to fear that our legal justice and political system are disintegrating before our eyes. We don't need to fear when the doctor comes and gives us a bad diagnosis. We do not need to fear suffering and death itself. And we do not need to fear Satan when he is unleashed for a little season and believers become the target of his fury and hatred. I mean, we've always been, Christians of every age have always been Satan's targets. But we know that prior to the coming of the Lord for a little season, we will really become the target. You say, I'm scared about that. Don't need to be. Don't need to be. Christ has the keys. And if he is for us, who can be against us? I'll close with this last comment from one of the commentators. He says, let us listen seriously to the voice of Christ, because this person pictured in this passage is the judge we are going to face. And he is either going to say to you on the day of judgment, fear not, or he is going to say to you, depart from me. And the difference between these two outcomes depends on whether you have embraced and followed the message that he has given in this book. In other words, the gospel. Let's pray. So, Father, how we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. This image of Christ is terrifying. We have to admit, in our humanity, it's a frightening prospect. And yet, we're comforted. We're comforted by your word that tells us not to fear. So, Father, help us by faith to live by faith and not by sight, to trust in you, the living God, the true ruler and king upon your throne. And as you wind down and as we draw closer to the end of this present age, give us the grace we need each day to persevere and to live for you. And oh, Father, for those in this room who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, oh, maybe they're religious, maybe they've been brought up, exposed to religious things all their life, but they have not had serious dealings with the living Christ. Oh, Father, may this day be a day in which the scales fall from their eyes. And like John, they see Jesus in a way they've never seen him before. They see him and they love him. And they desire his beauty. Oh, Father, have mercy upon sinners in your saving grace, we pray. Amen.